This is a quotation that I got from John Wesley's book, A Plain Account of Christian Perfection. And obviously when he wrote this, he had the first letter to the Corinthians in mind, and he wrote this, and it just occurred to me now that if I read it to you, it might pass on some valuable counsel. This is what he says. Beware of a dividing spirit. Shun whatever has the least aspect that way. Therefore say not, I am of Paul or I am of Apollos, the very thing which occasioned the schism at Corinth. Say not, this is my preacher, the best preacher in the land, give me him and take all the rest. Do not run down any preacher. Do not exalt any one above the rest, lest you hurt both him and the cause of God. On the other hand, this is the bit I'm reading for my benefit. On the other hand, do not bear hard upon any by reason of some incoherence or inaccuracy of expression. No, nor for some mistakes were there really such. We are to bear with those we cannot amend, and to be content with offering them to God. This is true resignation. And since he has borne our infirmities, we may well bear those of each other for his sake. Which is lovely. What I want to do in these three studies that we shall spend together is to look at some aspects of life in the church. I wondered whether to take this theme and waxed hot and cold on it. And then I heard a tape of something that Dave Medlock had shared in one of the meetings, and it settled it decisively that I should follow this course of action. So this really is springing out of what is in our own midst anyway, which I think is the best way that these things should occur. I'm going to have a look at, first of all, let's turn to 1 Corinthians. Please turn with me. First Corinthians chapter 1. Now I'll just read a few verses just to get us into the mood of the book. First Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So, my understanding of verse 2 is that it immediately means that this whole book is relevant for us. Because it wasn't just for the church at Corinth that Paul wrote these things, it was with those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord. They were in his mind as he wrote these things. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched in him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, and that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. We'll pause there. When things go wrong in individuals or in churches, whatever it is, It's a good thing to check the foundations. It is. If things, for some reason, aren't developing in the way that things ought to develop, it's a good thing to check the foundations. And it's something that Paul does from time to time. If you'll turn with me, we'll dip about a bit in the scriptures. Just by way of example, if you turn to Acts chapter 19, you'll see an instance of Paul checking the foundations. This is when he had returned to Ephesus. He hadn't been there very long the previous time. And then when he returns, he discovers that there are what the AV here calls certain disciples, some believers of some kind. And it came to pass, Acts 19 verse 1, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit, having believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "To what then were you baptized?" And they said, "To John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You can see what Paul is doing. For some reason, when he's with these men, he knows that there's something lacking in their experience. There's something that isn't as it ought to be. And his first question is this: what about the foundations? When you believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And then when they say they really don't know much about the Holy Spirit, he goes back, if you like, to their physical foundations. That's to say, their physical experience. And he says, well, what happened at your baptism? What were you baptized into? So there are times when it is important to go back and check the foundations. Paul, of course, didn't really need to check the foundations of the church at Corinth because he was there. He was there when the church at Corinth began. It's, if you want the pattern for it, it says in the little leaflet, the little pamphlet I've given, that he was there for 18 months. And you'll find that in Acts chapter 18 and verse 18. So if you put all those 18s together, it should be nice and easy to remember where it was and how long he was there for. He was there, and it really was it's a wonderful insight into the way that the church grew to read Acts chapter 18 and see how it developed and see the problems they had right at the very beginning. Now, Paul didn't really need to check these foundations because he had been there, and he just comments in his letter like this. I've gone back to Corinthians now, and he's checking the foundations. And he makes this comment in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. "According to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. And another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." What that means is that what happened in the Christian church, the Corinthian church, was not just that they believed the right things or that they decided that they would follow a pattern of belief. They had a foundation laid in their lives through the ministry of this man. And the foundation wasn't just a doctrinal one. It wasn't just an experiential one. This foundation actually put Jesus Christ into the lives of these men and women. He was there when it happened. He knew it had happened, so he had no doubt about the foundations of these things. And what he says in the first chapter is this. This is chapter 1 and verse 5. And the AV says, "In everything you are enriched in him." But the New King James Version corrects the tense and puts it where it ought to be. So it's, "You were enriched by him." And then in verse 6 he goes on and he says, "Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you." So he knew that these people had been enriched He knew that the testimony of Christ had been confirmed in them. We'll come back to what this word being confirmed means a little bit later on. It wasn't just a belief system, it was a real foundation in Christ. And once the foundations are laid in a life, in a church, they never need relaying. Once the foundations have been laid in a life or in a church, they never need relaying. Let me illustrate that from Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. This is talking about a foundation of truth that had been laid in lives, in things that people have been taught. And he says this. Hebrews chapter 5. If I read from verse 11, then I'll read on into the first verse of chapter 6. He's speaking about Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. For when, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of the use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation. You don't need to relay the foundation if it was done properly the first time. And I've just put one of my favorite obscure verses from Ecclesiastes in there, where it says, I know that whatever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. So something had happened at their beginning, but something had happened since then as well. We've just used two past tenses. You were enriched. The testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Now we're going to come on to a present tense where he says this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11, and he says this, you'll notice we move from the past into the present. For it has been declared to me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions amongst you. Now this wasn't the case when the church first began. When the church first began, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in them. They were enriched with every spiritual gift. But by the time Paul needs to write this letter, something has happened. Contentions come in. Something has arisen. There's a real contrast, in fact, if you look at verse 6 and then link it immediately with verse 11. Because verse 6 speaks about the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. And it's the same word in verse 11 that there are contentions in you. So something had gone wrong. What had gone wrong really was that the next course of bricks or stones, the next thing that had been laid, had not been consistent with the original foundation. The original foundation had been solid, it had been secure, it did not need to be relayed, but something had gone wrong subsequently. What is this testimony of Christ he speaks of in verse 6? Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Sometimes people talk about a church and they say it is a testimony for Christ or something like that, or a testimony to Christ. I don't think that's what Paul means in this particular instance. We'll go into it in a little bit more detail in a little while. What this testimony of Christ is. What is a testimony? Well, a testimony is a witness that you bear. And the testimony of Christ, his witness, had been confirmed in the church. Not just their witness to him, but his witness as to not just who he is, but to the way he is, his character, had been confirmed in the church. One of the purposes of the church, and there are many purposes, but one of the purposes of the church You'll see it in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. It's good to ask this question. What is the purpose of the church? You get different answers from different people. You get some people who think the purpose of the church is to evangelize, and you get some people who think that the purpose of evangelism is the church. So it just depends which way you look at these things. This is what it says here in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul talking about his own work. This is what it is. I'll read from verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus. To the intent, this is why it's for, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. That's one of Paul's long, complicated sentences that you really need to break down if you're going to understand it. Let me break it down very simply. What he's saying is this, that the purpose of his preaching, the purpose of the revelation that he had, was to see the church established, because it's in the church that there would be a revelation of something. In the church there would be a revelation of the manifold wisdom of God. And this revelation in the church of the manifold wisdom of God would not be at some far off perfect time in the future, it would be now. And this is who they're bearing witness to, principalities and powers. That's one of the areas that we have to bear witness. Not just bearing witness to the outsiders who don't know anything about Christ, but the church bears witness to powers and principalities. It bears witness to evil spirits, to wickedness in heavenly places, concerning the wisdom of God and what he's done in Jesus Christ. Let's go on to one of the things that it speaks of as being the wisdom of God. Let's turn to Corinthians again and look at the cross. This is really what this whole letter is about. It's all about the cross, and it's all about the cross because the church at Corinth had done something. They didn't realize the implications of what they'd done, maybe to begin with. What they had done is they had reasserted their right to themselves. That's what they'd done. They had reasserted their right to themselves. This isn't how they began. In fact, baptism says, I have no right to myself. I am a dead man, bury me, it's all over. That's what baptism says. But something had happened with these people and they had begun to reassert their right to themselves. That little phrase, the right to yourself, is Oswald Chambers, he often uses it. It's one of the things that the cross has to deal with, and I'll explain how that works in a minute. Jesus Christ was an enigma, that's to say he was a puzzle. He was a puzzle even to the people who you would have expected knew best. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, you needn't turn to it, but you'll discover the story of John the Baptist. When John had been imprisoned, and in prison he sent messages to Jesus to say, are you he that should come? Or should we look for somebody else? You see, Jesus was a puzzle to him. He was an enigma. And Jesus sent a message back to John which says this, partly this, it says, blessed is he who does not stumble because of me. The AV, I think, says, is not offended because of me. The word offense and stumbling are the same thing in the original. So what he sends back to John is a message. He says to John, tell John that what you see happening is a fulfillment of the ancient prophecy. And also say this to John, blessed is he who isn't caused to stumble by me. Because lots of people are caused to stumble by Jesus Christ. His life was a puzzle. The way he lived it, to the disciples too, his life was a puzzle. Do you remember this little phrase at the end of Luke's Gospel, right at the very end, Luke chapter 24 and verse 20 and 21, where you have those people who were returning to Emmaus, and it says this. This is what they say. They say, haven't you heard these things concerning Jesus of Nazareth? Verse 19. Which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. You see, he was a puzzle. It did not work out the way they had expected it to work out. It always has been a puzzle. It's a puzzle, too, to those powers and principalities that are in existence at this time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this is the phrase I think that Dave Medlock was speaking on one Sunday. I wasn't here, but I just happened to hear the tape. Chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, and he's talking about the wisdom of God. Remember, we've just read from Ephesians that the part of the purpose of the church is to reveal the wisdom of God to powers and principalities. Now, the wisdom of God is not what people expect it to be. In fact, the wisdom of God is what most people regard as abject foolishness. It doesn't make any kind of sense at all. And this is what he says here. Verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this age knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They did not know what he was doing. That doesn't mean that they were ignorant in a sense of events. It does mean that they were ignorant of the wisdom that was behind it. They did not see what God was doing. They did not recognize what God was doing. If they had recognized what God was going to do from the cross, they would not have crucified him. Because what those powers facilitated was the release of God's power in a way that never would have been possible without them playing their part in that peculiar way. These princes of the age are not just human beings. They're not just Pontius Pilate and all the other people who are involved. They're also spiritual powers. It's Archon, ruling ones. That's who they are. The cross, you see, is two things. It's a historical event, but it's also a principle or an attitude. Concerning the historical event, what happened to the Lord Jesus on the cross, that can never be repeated and doesn't need to be. It was completed. It was finished. He put away sin by the offering of himself. It can't be added to. It can't be repeated. It's finished. It's done. That's it. He sat down having finished that. But there's another aspect of the cross which goes on, which is before that historical event and after it, and it's the principle that I want us just to spend a little bit of a time looking at. In Philippians, let's turn there first of all. In Philippians, Paul pleads with the saints of Philippi. There was some contention in the church at Philippi as well. You read a little bit later on when he says, I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And that's all you know about them, except that they were faithful laborers with the Lord. And part of the reason of him writing to the Philippians was to say some things that had application for them as well. This is Philippians chapter 2. I suppose it's one of the most well-known parts of the scripture. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is the mind. If you like, this is the disposition. This is the way Jesus thinks. Not his specific thoughts concerning detail, but this is the whole set of his mind. This is the way he is. This is the way he's always been. Before the world was, before anything was, he was always like this. This is the mind of Christ. Someone prayed earlier on tonight from Corinthians, where Paul says, but we have the mind of Christ. It's a different word, but it's the same truth. The mind of Christ. This disposition that although he was on an equal with God, he didn't look upon that equality as something that he had to make a grasp for. He didn't have to prove anything. He didn't have to maintain his right to himself. He didn't do it. In fact, he did the reverse. He emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. Took upon him the form of a servant. Was made in the likeness of men. And this downward route, coming down, 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 made himself of no reputation. That literally emptied himself. Took upon him the form of a servant. Was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Even as a man, he humbled himself. And became obedient unto death. And not just any death, but a particular kind of death. The death of the cross. One of the amazing things that, technically speaking, Jesus ought not to have been crucified. Technically speaking, he ought to have been stoned to death. If the accusation that was brought against him, blasphemy, was proved, he ought to have been stoned to death. But he wasn't stoned to death, and it wasn't a kind of accident that took place. It was part of the outworking of God, because crucifixion is a particular kind of death. And I'm not going to go into any gory details. I think maybe there are more gruesome ways of dying. The distinctive things about crucifixion is that when someone was crucified, they were utterly and absolutely helpless. They died in weakness. They died without any possibility of defending themselves or asserting any rights to themselves. Their hands could not do what they wanted to do. And their feet could not go where they wanted to go. They were utterly and absolutely submitted to someone else's will. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came and lived out, died out upon the cross, that that had been the principle of his life from before the beginning of anything. Holding nothing back, maintaining no rights, pouring everything out to his Father. This principle of the cross. You know, don't you, that if you think about it, it's very obvious that we cannot bear the cross of Jesus. We're never asked to. That was his unique vocation. He bore the sin for the whole world. It's finished, never to be repeated. But Jesus said that if we were to be his disciples, we would have to take up our cross daily. Not my cross. He didn't say that. He didn't say you'll have to take up my cross. He said you'll have to take up your cross. As to say, in your life too, there must be an outworking of this principle. Not the taking away of sin. You can't lift a finger to do anything towards that. It's all done. But this other aspect of surrender to another will, this you must do daily if you're going to be my disciple. That's what he said. In this same letter of Philippians, this is a hymn, isn't it, that's become quite a favorite for us at the moment. In Philippians chapter 3, he says this. Philippians chapter 3. I'll read from verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. It's a very strange order of things if you read it carefully. You might have expected it to have begun with sufferings and then gone on to the death and then on to the resurrection. That would have been the normal logical sequence. But it doesn't do that. It starts off with the resurrection. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Because it's only the power of Christ's resurrection working in us by his Spirit that makes it possible for us to share his sufferings and to share his death to all right to himself. It really is beyond, it's beyond any power that's in men to do it normally. This isn't stoicism, this isn't strength of will. None of those will achieve it anyway. Because in the end, there's something in a man or a woman that will fight to its last breath for survival. It's an instinct. It's the essence of the lust of the flesh. I must survive. That's what it is. But God can do something by his Spirit which makes a whole new way of life possible. So that, like the Lord Jesus was able to say, the Son of Man has authority to lay down his life. Something happens by the Spirit of God, by that testimony of Christ being reproduced in us, being confirmed in us, which makes it possible for us to live as he died. To bear in our bodies the moment of the putting to death of the Lord Jesus. That's what Paul says later on, when he's coming back to some of these same themes to the Corinthians. What is the cross? How shall we define the cross? Well, there's some verses here. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. That's the cross. The cross is when I have a will and I have a choice, but I choose somebody else's will. I choose God's will. The cross isn't when somebody else's will is imposed upon me. The cross is when I choose somebody else's will in distinction to my own will. This is what Paul says, his own testimony in Galatians 2. I am co-crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, he emphasizes it, not I, but Christ liveth in me. There'd been another possibility. Oswald Chambers again used to say that the cross is always optional. When you first hear it, you want to protest. You say, I can't possibly be true. But it's optional in this sense. If you would be my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow me. He doesn't compel anybody to be his disciple. But if you want to be his disciple, you have to take up the cross. You have to say yes to God's no. And no to the thing that says yes inside you to your own wants and lusts and determinations. It says in the scripture that even Christ did not please himself. If you turn back to Corinthians with me, please, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 9, having spoken about this testimony of Christ being confirmed in them and God going on to confirm it until the end, he then says in verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You were called to the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This was what was in God's mind when he called you. When God calls people, he always has an object in view. He always has something in mind. And it's good that we should know what it is he has in mind. I think I've probably said this to you before, some of you here, that some years ago, our Tim, when he was about 5 or 6, came back from school, lots of years ago now. He came back from school about this time of the year with a little piece of paper from school, and it said, Dear parent, we're having a pantomime and your son has been chosen, said. And I thought, oh well, at last they're recognizing the skills and abilities we have in our family. And I turned it over and it said, to be a mouse. It's good to know why we were chosen. It's good to know what was in mind. Now, what was in God's mind when he called you? Because we are so egocentric, so self-centered, we often think about God calling us so that our sins can be forgiven and so that we don't go to hell and all those wonderful things that are true. But God has something much more wonderful in his heart. You were called to the fellowship of his Son. You were called to fellowship with him in the same kind of life. You were called to be a partaker, a fellow sharer of who he is and the way that he responds to things. There's a wonderful little phrase in Amy Carmichael's book, If, where she says, that a cup that's brim full of sweet water cannot spill a bitter drop, no matter how suddenly it's jarred. That's an amazing statement. Another old preacher used to say, Jesus was never caught off guard because he was never on guard. He wasn't pretending anything. This is the way he was. This is his instinctive life. And you Corinthians, Paul says, you were called into a fellowship with that kind of life. To be a partaker, that's what the word fellowship means. We'll look at it in just a moment. That's what you were called to be part of. You were called to share that life. It isn't something he calls us to and then leaves us to get on with it as best we can. He makes all the provision for us so that we can share this life. That's why he spoke earlier in this chapter and why he said, you were enriched with every spiritual gift. That's 1 Corinthians verse 5, in everything you were enriched by him. And in verse 7 it says, so that you come behind, or maybe your version says, you lack no gift waiting for the coming. You have no lacks. It isn't that God has said, now this is the way I want you to be, but you're going to have to gather together your resources as best you can. It's not that at all. He makes all the provision. He gives all the resources. And then says, the reason I've enriched you, the reason I've given you every gift, is so that you can fulfill what was in my heart. So that this fellowship with the life of my son, this sharing of his life, of his disposition, can become a daily reality for you. That's really what he'd chosen for these people. If you look, you'll see that there are a kind of a series of past tenses and present tenses as well. For example, these are all the past tenses. He says, you were called. You were enriched. The testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. You were called unto the fellowship of his Son. Those are all past tenses. And then he comes into the present ones and he says, you come behind in no gift. In my notes, I've used the word charism. I don't even know whether there is such a word as charism. But the reason I used it is because I didn't want to use the word gift. Because whenever you think about gift, or whenever people think about gift, they very often think about charismatic gifts. Because this is the word, it's charisma. But the word charisma is used not just of gifts, if you want to call them that. The Bible doesn't in the way you might expect, like tongues and interpretation. It's talking about something more than that. And if you'll just turn to Romans, maybe we can just identify it. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 15, there's a little cluster of these references here. This is Romans chapter 5, verse 15. Don't worry about understanding this verse. It's a bit backwards the way it comes through. But I just want to make the point here. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. That little couplet, free gift, is one word. It's charisma. Comes from the Greek word grace. Grace means unmerited favor. It means love on the move towards us. It means the enabling power of God's love to make things possible that would not have been possible without him. In a word, it means the person and power of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means. The person and power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 16 of this same chapter, again he says, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift, there's the charisma again, is of many offenses unto justification. And if you want a really nice, simple one, here it is in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the charisma of God is eternal life. We're not just talking about gifts. We're talking about the gift. We're talking about the power of the Holy Spirit to make things quite different to the way that they would have been. I'd like you to turn, please, to a reference in Peter. Peter's second letter. Some really wonderful words here. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, according as His divine power has given to us all things that relate or pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that has called you to glory and virtue, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might become fellowshippers of the divine nature. I've changed the word to make a point. It's the same word. This is the word fellowship. This is the word communion. God has given to us exceeding great and precious promises so that we may be part sharers, part takers, fellowshippers with Him in His life. This is why what had happened in Corinth was such a tragedy. Because what was happening was a denial of everything that God had made possible. God had laid the foundations, He'd provided all the wherewithal to live the life of Christ, and they had reverted to this reassertion of their right to themselves. Well, is there any remedy or cure for all this? Yes, there is. Just going back to what He'd said to us in the very beginning. This foundation had been laid in the saints in Corinth. It had been laid there. It's in you, brother, sister. If you have received the Spirit of God, you have received another nature with other possibilities. You do not need to live in the way that you lived previously. You do not need to parade or defend yourself, your rights, or your gifts. You don't need to live like that any longer. A whole new possibility has opened up for you. Nothing less than the life that Jesus lived. Nothing less than the testimony of Christ. This is why God has gathered us together into a church. That there might in this gathering of God's people be a confirming of the testimony of Jesus Christ. A revelation of that life that chooses to say no to my own right and yes to the way of God. I'm going to stop, but let's pray.